Our scripture reading will come from Romans chapter 9. The sermon will come from verses 10 through 13, but for context, we'll begin reading with verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. That's on page 945 if you're using the Pew Bible. Hear now God's word from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated." Thus we've read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord above, we thank you for your holy word. We know this is your word, inspired by you, that you have given us to us so that we might know your will, and we might have everything for all life and godliness. And so we ask that you would magnify your word and your name this morning. Be with the proclamation of your word to the glorification of your name and the edifying of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come to Romans chapter 9 here. And in chapter 8 we reach sort of the culmination of the opening part of his discussion. And we saw the beauty of Paul saying that those whom he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified. And then telling us who can separate us from the love of God. Telling us that we're more than conquerors in Christ. And then in chapter 9 he begins to deal with an objection to that. We talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, where people would say, "Well, wait a minute, what about the nation of Israel? Surely that's people being separated from God's love. Look at what happened to them." And so Paul jumps in and he uses the prime example of Abraham and his son Isaac and Ishmael. Because after all, the Jewish people were often saying that they were children of Abraham. That was the defense they often used. They even brought it up to Jesus. And you know that it was all throughout, wherever the communities were found, they would say, "We're children of Abraham, therefore we're okay." And so Paul reminds us to answer this objection, that Abraham had two sons, but only one was the child of the promise. Ishmael was older and should have rightly been considered the oldest child and the heir, but he was not. The heir was Isaac, the child of the promise. Abraham had Isaac after Sarah was too old to have children. He had a promise and God fulfilled it in Isaac, and he did so in such a manner that made clear that he alone was the author of this fulfillment. No one could say, "Well, people have kids all the time." Not 190-year-old people, they don't. It was the power of God, and it was clear to all that that was what was on display. And God did it to teach people that salvation was not through biology, but through promise and through God. But Paul transitions expecting another objection, because someone might come along and say, "But wait, Ishmael and Isaac had two different mothers. And so let them count. One was born to Sarah and one was born to Hagar." And they might use that as a loophole to still try to cram into salvation their own works or their own biology or descendants by saying, look, separate mothers, therefore, that's not the problem. Or that's not the answer. And so Paul proceeds then in verse 10 to go to the next example about Rebekah and Isaac. In verse 10 he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, because Jacob and Esau were twins. One mother, one father, conceived together in the same womb. Now there's no wiggle room left in the example. Jacob and Esau give us no more loopholes. And we're even given the quote of the promise given to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. That's a quote from Genesis 25, verse 23. And the announcement came, as we're told, to Rebekah prior to anything in the two children, prior even to their birth. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. God already had a plan. To Jacob He would show mercy, and to Esau He would give justice. Before they had done either thing, good or bad. Paul emphasizes, he brings it out so that we see it in the story, that this announcement is prior to their works in any way whatsoever. And Paul brings it out and emphasizes and says, it's prior to doing anything good or bad. Because he's emphasizing the nature of salvation is based on God's promise, not upon the works of men. God doesn't look down through the tunnel of time and see that Esau did some horrible stuff and that Jacob was a little bit better, and therefore we're going to give salvation to Jacob. That's not how it worked. It was God's purpose in election. It was His plan before they were born, before even the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians. There are no works involved. Two children, same parents, same womb, same time. It's not based on biology. It's not based on works. It's not even based on birth order. God chose to love one and not the other. And this way no one can question who acted first. It's God. God is the one who came first. He's the primary. He's not responding to us, but we respond to Him. He acts first. And it says purpose and election might stand. It might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. His choice is not based on us in any way. We need to know that salvation is God's choice and God's work, not ours. It's not our works, our nature, or our biology. We need to understand that salvation is from God, and thus salvation is truly a mercy and a gift. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. But it's given to me. Because of God's great love. We are undeserving. And God made His own choice to be merciful to us. It's His purpose that's being served. God works in mysterious ways. We just sang it. But it's His purpose that always wins. In the book of Job, it was God's purpose that was served. When God drew Satan's attention to Job, His name was glorified and His name was magnified in that. It was God's purpose that was served when Jesus Christ died on the cross, even though He was innocent. It's God's purpose that is served when He calls someone out of darkness into the light, as He did for Paul. Paul himself is a beautiful example that it's not based on works. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a murderer. A blasphemer of God and a denier of Jesus Christ. And yet, God calls him. Changes him. Powerfully. From a blasphemer to a believer. From a persecutor of the church to the apostle to the Gentiles of the church. From Saul to Paul. It's God's call that changes him. It wasn't because of Paul's great attitude or award-winning intelligence or dashing good looks. but it was so that God's purpose in election would be upheld. And it was. It was so that we would all know this is because of His call. It's because of His call. The source of us choosing to believe in Jesus Christ goes back to the sovereign call of God. He chose us. He foreknew and foreloved us, and He predestined us, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And here we said, it's because of His call that you are saved. That's what Paul wants to drive home to us. It's the call of our Lord. There's no such thing as human merit when it comes to salvation. It's about God. It's about His choice. It's about His love. It's about His call that works on us with power. It flows from Him. It flows from His love. And He gives us His call, and it changes us inside. It takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that desires after God, as it did with Paul, as it did with Jacob. Because when you read the story of Jacob and Esau, we can see that Jacob's not that good. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a cheat. But the call of God comes to him, and it changes him. Because we get this quote here in verse 13, quoting from the Old Testament, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." We can see that truth play out in Genesis. Esau has a heart that cares not at all for God. He sells his birthright for a bowl of porridge, for just an immediate satisfying of hunger pains. "I'll take that bowl of porridge. That's worth more than eternal life and salvation and the land and all the other things. I don't care about that. I just want to fill my stomach." He doesn't care for the things of God. We can also see the love of God is not based upon Jacob's work. He's a deceiver and a cheat too. His sin's not hidden from us in Genesis. But we do see his heart does change, and he has a desire for God as he wrestles with God, wanting that blessing from God, begging God, "Bless me." Not so with Esau when he wants the blessing that he sold for a bowl of porridge. He tries to get it by marrying a third wife that's a child of Ishmael, saying maybe this time the biology of my wife will be right and I'll get the salvation and the blessing. This doesn't work, because the salvation's not that way. Esau cared not for God, but wanted the good things that come from God without actually believing in God, without caring about God, without following God, without loving God, without worshiping God. But the quote itself, "Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated," comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the quote in Malachi is meant to reference not just Jacob and Esau individually, but their descendants, the nations that came from them. The people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, had become ungrateful for God's love. And Malachi chapter 1 is a rebuke to them. They had become unthankful for the love and mercy that God showed them. And it was a warning to us. Paul quotes Malachi because God has already said through the voice of His prophet the example of Jacob and Esau, and points to a larger truth about God's election and reprobation of individuals. And it also shows us the divine truth that God will love whom He will, and it's God's purpose that brings about salvation and not our purpose or our merit. And Paul is using the Old Testament quote here and pairing it with the Genesis narrative so that we can see that truth of salvation. So that we can be warned not to take God's love for granted. Not to think and to fall in the same mistake that Israel did, that it just flows from who I'm born. It flows from my family. It flows because I do this or I do that. But rather, it flows only from God's love. Salvation is not earned and it's not deserved. God's the one that has a purpose in salvation. And His election stands in all of us individually. God is the one who saves. And that's a truth that ought to transform our whole lives. Because when we read this admittedly very difficult section of Romans, because we read it and we think, this is unfair, that before anything happened, God would already turn His back on Esau and take Jacob. But we need to see this incident recorded for us so that we would understand it happened to Rebekah and Isaac, so that we would know God doesn't save because of something we do, but because of what He does. It's His choice and it's His love that saves. And that ought to make us thankful. That we should be able to give thanks to God because our salvation is not based upon ourselves. It's not based upon me. It's not based upon you. That ought to make us thankful for our salvation. The people of Malachi 1 became ungrateful. And that context shouldn't be lost on us. It reminds us the proper response to salvation is to be thankful that it's not based upon me. It's not based upon my mood. It's not based upon whether I did the right things today. It's not based upon my consistency. It's not based upon the strength of my love to Christ, but based on the strength of Christ's love towards me. And in that I can find great hope and great comfort, and give great thanks. Because He gave me what I didn't deserve. He gave me a wondrous gift. Because what I deserve is death and damnation, just as Esau deserved it. He sold his birthright. He married three women. He's sinfully angry. He rebelled against God. Murderous rages. Lived his life as a pagan. He's responsible for all his actions. It's not God's fault that he sinned. He can't blame that on the fact that God said, I'm going to save Jacob. No, he earned those punishments and that justice. We can never earn heaven, but we can earn hell. And that's what we've been saved from through the beautiful love of Jesus Christ. Because I want you to see this. When He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we see something about the love of Jesus that's important for us not to miss here. It's specific. He loved Jacob specifically by name. Just like He loves you specifically by name. It's not a generic love. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give an opportunity to people. He didn't come saying, I love everybody. I hope some people choose me. No, He came and He said, I know Jacob. I know Abraham. I know Isaac. I know you. And you. And you. And you. And He knew us by names. He knew Jacob's sins on the cross. He knew that Jacob was a cheat and a liar. And that he tricked people. And that he stole things. He knew that Paul was a blasphemer and a murderer. Even though Paul hadn't done those things yet. But he knew Paul by name. And he loved Paul specifically. And he died for all his sins. Just like he knows you by name. And he knows your sins. And he died for you anyway. Just like he knows me by name. He loves me specifically. Despite my sins. Despite the times I get angry. Despite the times that I break God's law. He forgave me specifically because He loved me. Still does. If I might borrow this example that's been used before about a man and a woman, they're sitting down at a dinner and he proposes and he says, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "This is so exciting, it's great, but you've never actually said you love me. If you could just say that, I would marry you. Just so I know." And then if the man were to respond, "I love all women. So of course I love you that way." It wouldn't work. The woman would probably give the ring back and walk out of the store or the restaurant. Because it's not specific. Christ's love for you is specific. He knows you. And He calls you by name. Like He called Jacob by name. Like He called Abraham by name. Like He called Isaac by name. He calls you by name. And therefore, we can give thanks and we can be safe in Christ's love. Safe in Christ's love because it's perfect in every way. We can be safe in Christ's love because salvation is not founded upon me, but upon Him. He's the rock upon which our house is built. You might be asking yourself, how do I know with the mind of God whether He loved me or whether He hates me? How do I know whether I'm Jacob or Esau? How am I going to crack that code? The Bible tells us how. And He asks it over and over in the Gospels. Who do you say that I am? If your answer is, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, come to take away the sins of the world," like Peter's, like Martha's, like so many others in the Scriptures, just like He tells Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that doesn't come from flesh and blood, that comes from above." If you believe that confession in your heart, then you can know you're loved by Christ. That He's called you by name. Because that confession comes from Him. And then you can be safe in His love. You can know that you are loved by God, and therefore nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not famine, not distress, not nakedness, danger, persecution, the sword. Not life, not death, not angels, not rulers, not things present, not things to come, not powers, not principalities. Nothing can separate you in all creation from God's love. And you can know He loves you. If that confession comes from your heart and from your mouth. We're about to sing a song in just a minute that we so often teach our children. That Jesus loves me, this I know. But too often we teach our kids, and then as we grow old, we listen to the voices of the world and the doubts grow in our mind, and we forget that we can know that Jesus loves us. It's a powerful yet very simple truth. If I can make that confession in Jesus Christ, that's because He's loved me, and He's called me by name, and He's changed my heart, and therefore I can know and rest assured that Jesus loves me and I will be saved. That I am saved. And I have a place at the Father's table in heaven forever. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for the wondrous gift of Your love. We thank You and we praise You for Your Son who came because He loves us so. And He loves us by name. Help us not forget, great Lord in heaven, to be thankful for Your love. Let us not take it for granted or misconstrue it or believe that it's based on my worthiness in any way whatsoever. But it's a gift. And we praise You for it. We thank You for it. Help us live a life that shows that. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.